The scripture today is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The word of God for the people of God.
So, you know about the Sistine Chapel, right? It was originally built in 1481. Over the next 80 years or so, tremendous works of art are added to it, including the great ceiling that Michelangelo paints and other, it just has some of the best Renaissance art in the world in one location. It's truly, I've never been there. I'm planning to go there soon, but I haven't been there yet. And I think about what treasures are there and then how hard the environment has been to them over the years. Because if the art is put in there from the late 1400s to the mid 1500s and it's in a working chapel so that there are candles like this except 100 times as many candles. If you have candles, you have what? Yeah, smoke, and if you have smoke, you have soot, and that's all going up onto these masterpieces on the ceiling and around them, and then you're in Rome. Rome has, in the summer, tremendously high humidity, and it has, temperature changes, and think about the era, by the 1800s, coal-fired furnaces are coming through. Prior to that, it's wood furnaces, people's home, lots of smoke, lots of people. That smoke is not just in certain parts of the city, it's flowing through even the Sistine Chapel, and then you have, over time, millions of visitors, so you've got just people stuff coming through, right? So you have people kicking up dust and just bringing their people things into the Sistine Chapel, and suddenly those works of art, which are all masterpieces, are getting covered in grime, and they've done a number of renovations over the years, not renovations, but restorations. They've done a number of restorations over the years, but the most recent one, 1980 to 1994, took a long time because they had to be so careful with each piece of art. And here's an example of one of those pieces. Notice in the top left-hand side, that's a masterpiece, but can you see it? Hardly, right? And I know it's hard projected on the screen, or I'm not sure how it is in your home on the screen, but in the top left-hand, there's a picture of a woman. Well, it's a painted portrait of a woman, but she is covered by the grime of the years. Now, if you notice top right-hand side, you see it's getting a little better. So the person working on the restoration is using a paintbrush, adding some type of a chemical to that. Now we can see her faint outline and some of the color of her clothing. Now look at the lower left. We see the hand again. Now it's not a paintbrush, but a cloth. We assume a very delicate cloth. Now look on the lower right. Isn't it amazing? Go from the upper left to the lower right. Isn't that an amazing restoration? And I'm told the colors now in the Sistine Chapel are just beautiful. Just beautiful. Now, friends, there are two truths I want to tell you about yourself. Two truths. Are you ready for them? And these are important truths because the person that did the restoration, they had to ask themselves, how bad is the problem? What must we do to solve the problem? And how can we keep the art from having the problem again? Wouldn't you agree? Okay, now that relates to you because there are two truths I want you to know about yourself, and you must hear the first one especially. The number one is this. Are you ready? You are a masterpiece. Sistine Chapel has the works of Michelangelo. I mean, these are unbelievable. Amongst other artists who were equally skilled. But I'm looking around. Would you just look around the people around you right now? You are amongst masterpieces. If you're watching live stream, look at the people in your home. Or sadly, you may have to just look at me. That's hard, but try to believe this when I say it. What you're seeing is a masterpiece. Some of you yesterday may have been with a loved one, and it was Valentine's Day. Maybe a child, maybe a spouse, maybe a friend, and you thought to yourself, they are a masterpiece. And you may have only remembered that for just a moment on Valentine's Day. But you know what's interesting? What I find interesting is sometimes it's easier to look down a pew and say, oh yeah, that person over there is a masterpiece, as opposed to the spouse or the child next to me. You may look at the spouse or the child. You may say, more work in progress, less masterpiece. And so it's interesting, this effect of familiarity. But my point is this. You were made by God, and you were made, the Bible says, in the image of God. But if we can look at the top left portrait, here's your problem, and this is the second great truth, which you also have to embrace. You have been covered in the grime of sin. And if you're here today, it's because you want the restoration. You want to get back to the original thing that's been covered. You want to get to the lower right-hand corner, don't you? And the question is, how bad is the problem? What must we do about the problem? And how do we keep the problem from happening again? And it is, friends, it is not just my opinion that you and I are covered in the grime of sin. There are people that aren't pastors who are saying this. Hey, Bill Murray said it. Bill Murray, the comedian, the actor. I don't know if Bill Murray's a Christian or not. I don't know. I'm not saying something judgmental. I really don't know. Seems like every time I've heard Bill Murray, if he's a Christian, he's not wearing it on his sleeve. I'll tell you that. But he said about the human condition, he was being interviewed last year, and the person interviewing him said, wow, you're quite the eligible bachelor. I mean, he apparently went through a pretty painful divorce in 2009, and since then has not, you know, had a significant relationship, and the interviewer was asking about that, and he said, yeah, I'm not. He said, I go to a lot of events where it would be very nice to have a woman with me. I would really like that. But he said, here's the truth. I'm not doing my work. And now I'm going to quote what Bill Murray said. He said, he was talking about how you have to work on yourself first before you can be in a healthy relationship. He said, there's a lot that I am not doing that I need to do. And he says, I don't have a problem connecting to other people. That's not my problem. My problem is connecting to myself. And then Murray reflected on what stops people from honestly looking at themselves. And he said this. He said, what stops any of us is that we're kind of ugly if we look hard. We're not who we think we are. We're not as wonderful as we think we are. And it's a little bit of a shock when we discover it. And it's hard. Wow, that is honest, isn't it? So it's not just the Christians that have identified this as a human problem. It's just people. When we're honest, we know this. We know that we have a grime issue. And as he said, it's kind of hard to look at your life and to realize, I'm not as wonderful. I don't know about you, but I want everybody to think, I want to believe about myself that I'm one. I am shocked some days when people around me do not celebrate that I'm wonderful. And some days they don't. Do you ever have this problem? And you know what I really don't want to do? What I really don't want to do is hear it and have to reflect on it. Because if I hear it and reflect on it, then what I have to do is I have to do the work of asking myself, do I have a grime issue? But there are two truths I told you have to remember today. The first one is, you are a masterpiece. But the second truth, if you want Lent to have any, if you want this season to help you transform, friends, we have to admit there is an issue of the covering of sin and the way it's messing up the masterpiece. Isaiah said this. Isaiah said, it's not just in the bad stuff we do, it's in the good stuff. He says, you know what? Your good stuff isn't even as good as you think. All of us, said Isaiah, prophet in the Hebrew Bible, have become like one who is what? Unclean. Isn't that what that portrait looked like? Something unclean? And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, the other place you hear that is in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says something very similar, and I think Paul was remembering Isaiah. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. It would be far easier to believe that about other people than to believe it about yourself. In fact, most of us don't believe we need to change. And worse, often I can see the change that others need to make so much easier than I can see the change that I can see your grime a lot easier than mine. Have you noticed that? I've got a very bad mirror at home that makes me look beautiful. But when I look through my lens at you, I have a special filter that enables me to see your grime, and you do the same thing to me and the people around you. Have you noticed that? What is this superpower that enables us to see the flaws of others so easily? And what is this character deficit that does not enable us to see our own? Jesus talked about this. He talked about the importance of coming to understand who you are. And he talked about the danger that happens when we see other people's junk, but we don't see our own. Verse 9, chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke. To some who are confident of their own righteousness. I don't like this verse because it means he's talking to me. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And in this parable, you have two characters. You have a Pharisee. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Pharisees. Let me take you back in history to the time when people like Ezra and Nehemiah were returning from the Babylonian exile, and about in the early 500s, the late 400s, in that zone somewhere. They were returning to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And when they came back to rebuild all that, they asked each other, the leaders of Judaism were asking, why did we end up in the mess we were in way back in Babylon? How is it that God didn't take care of us? Why? How did the Babylonians ever overthrow us? And the answer was not they were better militarily. The answer, they said, is this: we were not following God's ways. We were a mess. We were sinful. God told us what to do, and we weren't a little mess. We were like a huge mess. And so the pendulum swung in those days, and it moved from, yeah, we know we know God's will, but we're not going to do it. It swung over here to, we're going to be absolutely obedient. Now, in those days, there were a group of leaders, a sect, S-E-C-T, a sect of Judaism, which grew up called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, we're going to seriously keep the law. We're going to do everything it says. And they did that. The great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of the Pharisees are Orthodox Jews today. And if you know anything about that, they're serious about keeping every letter of the law. Now, here's what's amazing. We could all say, that's a good thing. The Pharisees are doing a good thing. They want to keep. And by the time that Jesus shows up, it's a few centuries later, but the Pharisees have handed down the tradition, but here's the problem. Even a good thing can become a sinful thing. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you're thinking, how is it that people dedicated to keeping the law can become sinful? And here's how. If I'm not careful, I'm all about keeping the law, and I start looking at you going, you're not keeping it. You're not. We all know what he did, all right? And the woman back there, in Target on a Sunday, I saw her. I was, of course, outside. She was inside, though. See, even though they're doing a good thing, pretty soon they become confident of their own what? Their own righteousness, and that leads them to begin to, read it with me, look down on everyone else. And so the Pharisee, that's his spiritual condition. And the Pharisee, Jesus tells this in the parable. He says, the Pharisee, Next verse. The Pharisee stood where? Okay, now, here's what you didn't see. You heard it earlier when Connie read it, but the Pharisee and the tax collector both go up to the temple. Now, this is what's important. The temple would have been full of people. It would have been just like this. Lots and lots of people came to the temple to pray every single day, and especially on the Sabbath. And people made pilgrimages from far away. And so they would have all, people. And the second thing you need to know is this. We believe that in the temple, God actually resides. So we believe God is up there. And the further into the temple you go, the closer you get to God. And so the Pharisee stood where? By himself. You have to ask yourself, why did he stand by himself? He stood by himself because here's the problem with people. If I get too close to their grime, to her grime, you know what's going to happen? It might get on me, right? Now, Lauren, no grime there at all. But this guy, are you serious? Omnal, I mean, grimy. Am I right, Rithu? Am I right? No, she's not. She's not doing that. She's not self-righteous, thank you. Yeah, no, what's my point? He stands apart from people. And listen, if you are self-righteous, there is no community for you. If you look down on others, there is no community on you. Why? Because you're better. And so you have to stand apart. So the first thing I want you to notice is his placement. The second thing I want you to notice is his posture. And it's not here, but you're going to see it by contrast to the tax collector's posture. His posture is normative to prayer in the first century for Jews, and it's like this. It's up here. This is how people prayed. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see people pray just like this. This is the normative posture. Hard for us as Protestant Christians, we tend to be down here like this. So this feels... Especially if you've been raised and socialized in a mainline church, we're like, oh, hey, do this. Just do this one time. Do this. Come on, aren't you just, most of you are like, oh, no. And that's just because that's how you've been socialized. But the Pharisee, he's really comfortable with coming before God this way. And then I want you to notice, what does he pray about? He prays about what? Himself. And it's, you know what it is? It's the wonder wall. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like those people, especially, well, he didn't even say especially, he says those other people, this is nice, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, and you know who you are, or even like this tax collector. Friends, anytime you find yourself praying about yourself and not for yourself, pride has come into your life. And here's the problem with pride. Pride is like a sealant to grime. If you have grime on the image of God that is your life, that's how you were created, and you've got grime on top of that image of God, but then you add a layer of pride, it is a sealant, and restoration cannot happen easily in your life. And so this issue of spiritual arrogance is what Jesus is pointing out. And the reason is Jesus wants us to be transformed. He wants us to be restored in our lifetime. Not some, like, I'll get to heaven one day. No. He wants it here and now. He wants your life to change and my life to change. Now, the contrast is the tax collector. And the tax collector, look at this scripture. The tax collector also stands at a distance, but for a different reason. I can imagine the tax collector is standing not in the middle of the crowd. Why doesn't he stand in the middle of the crowd? Nobody likes him. And can I tell you something? Nobody should like him. The tax collector, friends, I am not being condemning. I'm being honest. The tax collector is a terrible man. Here's why. He extorts money out of people. He collects taxes for the Roman government, but the Roman government pays him hardly anything, and the way he gets his money is they allow him to take extra money from people. And who he takes the money from are the vulnerable. And he's probably got a couple guys that work with him, and this is his muscle, and they come with him, and they come up and they say, hey, you two, your taxes are due. And we want your tax money from the Romans, and by the way, I want a little on top of that. And maybe what I charge them on top of it is more than the Romans are going to take. And the Romans, and they, if the less power they have, the more they will pay. Why? Because they can't complain about me. And I'll probably even threaten them a little bit. Say, you know what? You say something to the Romans, these guys, they're going to come deal with you. I want to be really clear, because sometimes when Christians read this parable, they read the tax collector as like Joe the friendly tax collector. And it loses all its power if you see the tax collector that way. See, what you should pay attention to is the fact that the tax collector stands at a distance, but his distance is not from people, although it is. It's because he has no community. It's his distance from God. He's not getting close to that temple because he believes that God dwells in it, and he doesn't feel right with God. And when he prays, look at his posture, and this is where you learn about the Pharisee's posture. What did I say? The normal posture was like this, right? But how does he pray? What is his posture? He's eyes down. He would not even look up into heaven. And what does he do? Say it with me. Yeah, he beats his chest. That, if you read the Hebrew Bible, that's what people do when they're in mourning or grief. When they lose everything. And some wind of the Holy Spirit has blown into the tax collector's life because he is praying humbly and he's saying, God, read with me, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now look at the next verse. Jesus tells his parable. I tell you that this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, is a religious guy, right? He's actually pursuing a good life. And this is the amazing thing about God's grace. God does not give you what you deserve. Isn't that great? That's like the best news anybody's going to give us. When you come humbly before the Lord, God doesn't give you what you deserve. God surprises you with grace. And Jesus says, The guy who comes humbly before God and admits his sins went home, made right, justified with God. Now, if he went home and got up the next day and became a tax collector again, no. All bets are off. Like that doesn't count. Because change is change. But here's the great news about the tax collector. The tax collector is justified before God because the admission of a bad life is the first step into a new life. Does that make sense? The admission of a bad life, the admission of, hey, there's some stuff in me that other people are pointing out, I'm seeing it through the Holy Spirit. If you want a new life, you've got to have some admission to the bad life. And you have to deal with the grime if you're going to uncover the masterpiece. But if you want to go through life with the grime and never deal with it and never uncover it and never keep it off, then so be it. But that's not transformation. That's not the renovation of your heart. That's not the restoration of the image of God that is within you. I love the fact that something is going on in this man's life and he opens himself so that others can begin to see the work of the master artist within him. To see the beauty that is hidden beneath his sinfulness. Because if it can happen for him, it can happen for us. By contrast, the Pharisee goes away from prayer the same way that he arrived. And the only thing that he has done, which is funny, the only thing the Pharisee did that day was put a check mark next to a box that said, prayed today. And guess how that makes him feel? Even more self-righteous. Am I saying that prayer is bad? Absolutely not. I'm saying that prayer that is about yourself and not for yourself isn't really a prayer transformation. It's just an activity. And Jesus gives us this very practical advice in the latter part of verse 14. And it's this: for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. And I want to tell you, I don't know about you, but when I look back on my life and how I've lived and the spiritual experiences I've had, every single time I feel like Tom Berlin is it. Life, not God, brings humility to me. Often in the form of words from someone who is dear to me. Someone who knows me best. A friend, a spouse, a child, a family member.
And Jesus wants us to be humble so that we can be exalted. Jesus wants to unlock that image of God that is so beautiful that people would travel for miles to see it. The same way that people come from all over the world to walk through the Sistine Chapel today. Those who attempt to live the Christian life are far more in danger, by the way, if you're sitting here today, if you're watching a live stream, you're far more in danger of being the Pharisee than the tax collector. I just need to point that out to you. Usually when Christians read this parable, we identify with the tax collector. Oh yeah, I get the tax collector. Friends, if you're trying to live out a life in Christ, your danger that you need to be aware of is becoming self-righous and losing a sense of humility that you may once have had. Especially if you've been on a journey for any length of time. It's very easy to become a person who, even in a subconscious level, an unconscious level, we do it through comparison. We begin to project our best self and we self-justify. We say things like this, you know what, I know I've got a little problem in life, I know I've got my issues, but at least I'm not like most professional athletes who've been arrested three times to make millions of dollars. At least I'm not like the governor, another governor, getting arrested here, having to leave office, politicians, you know, at least I'm not like the violent people in this world that are threatening to undo our society. At least I'm not a murderer, an adulterer, or like that tax collector. And condemnation creeps into our lives so quickly, usually in our teenage years. In our teenage years, we enter into a time period where many times what we're doing is we start using words like, I hate that person, I hate this, I hate that, or we start using words like, I can't stand so-and-so. But sadly, the condemnation that we pick up in those adolescent years, we retain as adults, but we're just polite about it. We do it in here, but maybe not out of here. But Jesus has taught us that condemnation is a form of self-righteousness. And that's why, friends, what we're going to ask you to do during this series, this Lent series, we're going to ask you to do work on your soul. And many times when we meet in small groups and do Bible studies in church, we're learning the scripture, and that's really important. We're learning facts, we're learning dates. You know, the Babylonians destroyed the first temple in 587 BC, and it's important to know those things. But this six weeks, what we're going to do primarily is not the facts, but the heart. And here's what's going to be hard for many of us, and I know because I'm in a group that's already met one time, and we identified in our small group this week, because the questions are going to say, Do you have any mess in your life? And it's going to be very hard for you to just not name the whole mess necessarily, but even to pull out one little piece, and in a small group saying, can I tell you all something that I could use some prayer for? Here's something that's in my life that I do that negatively impacts the people in my life. And I wish God could help me change. Even pulling off one piece, you're going to experience it's hard. But if you're not willing to do it, friends, can I tell you something? Where there is no self-examination, there is no confession, there is no transformation. If you want change, you've got to look at your mess and get others to pray for you and be gentle to one another. You know, one way to be gentle to one another is we're going to send you these questions of examination that are going to be coming out today. And they'll be on the website, your small group leader will probably send them to you, we're going to send them to all the group leaders. Get yourself a little notebook. Because here's the deal. You don't have to go into the small group and say, okay, let me tell you everything that's in my book. You can go into your small group and say, okay, there's this one thing I want to tell you about. But do the work. Look at the whole pile. There's a great quote that I came across recently that's attributed to Philo of Alexandria. Can you put that up? Philo of Alexandria lived about the same time as Jesus. He was a Jewish rabbi who was a philosopher. And he lived in Alexandria, Egypt, so in North Africa. Now, this quote has also been attributed to others, so the truth is we don't know if it was his quote or not, because it's been attributed several places. But here's the quote. Be kind. For everyone you meet is waging a great battle. And I love that quote because it's a quote of humility and a quote of community. And what it means is this. If I'm in a small group, and Corey's in my group, and Corey raises his hand and says, okay, I've got something I want to share, I've got this thing. And he takes that risk. Shame on me if I'm ever condemning. Shame on me if I'm anything other than encouraging. Shame on me if I walk away and go, thank you, God, at least I'm not Corey. Why? Because I have no idea what's going on in his life. And listen, people don't end up with sinful things for no reason. Many of us had things happen when we were children. We have patterns that other people have given us. We've been hurt by people. Sometimes it's not the hurt that was done 20 years ago, it was the hurt that happened this afternoon. And so when somebody takes a risk, be kind, because every single person you meet is waging a great battle called life. And it's not easy for any of us. So there's this life in Christ, it's a life of gentleness, and it's a life of love, and it's a life of grace. And we have to have enough love of each other to sometimes say, hey, the mess in your life is not a good thing for you or anybody, and you can move and follow in God's footsteps, but we can do that without ever being condemning or looking down our nose on others. And that's the life Jesus wants to give you, and if Jesus gave you that life, you would be restored. And the beauty in which you were made would be evident to everybody. And that's the life Jesus wants you to have. And I think I'm going to stop right there, even though I have more to say. I think it'll be a blessing to you if I stop talking. I have this problem. Sometimes I talk too much. I've always been so grateful for your grace and your kindness. And I want to be as kind to others and as gracious to others in ways as people have been to me, and certainly as God has been. Amen.